been a busy weekend for this team up here. We owe a debt of gratitude to such a wonderful orchestra and choir and leadership team for leading us. Amen. Amen. One of my favorite devotional writers, now with the Lord, Warren Wiersbe, writes, "Academic truth does not change our lives. Active truth does. It's one thing to learn some new biblical truth, but another thing to put it into practice. Truth you learn must become truth you live." You know, one of the best ways to discover whether or not you're living what you're learning is when something unexpected happens in life. You could call these unexpected events spiritual pop quizzes. And just like in class, you know, when the teacher gets up there to find out if you're listening or if you're reading your assignment, and the teacher says, "Okay, everybody put your book down on the floor and take out a piece of paper," and terror strikes some of your hearts, never mind, but some of yours. But no, trust me, I learned how to take that book and slowly put it down on the floor, turn to that assigned reading, and that's where I learned to speed read. How about you? I could, phew, and then pray for inspiration that you can pass that pop quiz. You can kind of feel the tension rising. Put your books down, take a piece of paper out. In a way, that's what the Lord is going to do now in the lives of his disciples. They've been listening to him, or they were supposed to have been, as he's been preaching for several hours. And during his sermon, he's continually said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, are you listening? Are you really listening to what I'm saying? Or is it going in one ear and out the other? How many of you were here last Lord's Day when I talked about that preacher who shot the buck and the bullet went in one ear and out, the other? You enjoyed that way too much. In fact, a couple of days ago, I got a text and a photograph from a guy who lives in another state, evidently listened to the sermon. He was posing next to the buck that he shot, and underneath he wrote, "The bullet went in one ear and out the other." I'm so glad that the main point of my sermon is caught. But in a way, that really is part of the main point. Is the audience to whom Jesus is preaching listening? Is it taking root? Is what they're hearing really something they're learning, which is then something they will be living? Well, he's been preaching a number of parables from a fishing boat. He's pushed out just a few feet from the shore. This has been his pulpit, probably the largest audience to whom he will preach during this daytime. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the day is now coming to a close, and he wants to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee because there's a man over there he's going to redeem. We call him the Madman of Gadara. We'll get to that in our next study. But he wants to get over there. So he finishes preaching and he says farewell to this multitude, tells his disciples, "Let's head out now across the lake." They don't know it yet, but Jesus is about to deliver essentially to them a pop quiz. He's going to find out on the subjects of faith and trust how they're doing. And if you're older in the faith, you probably know they all fail the pop quiz. Well, let's watch it happen and learn from it. Luke's gospel is where we're back now, at chapter 8, and we are at verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. Now Luke just sort of condenses the narrative into one event. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. Now the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, often called a lake. This is home to several of these disciples. This has been their fishing enterprise hometown. They know the lake like the back of their hand. And Jesus says to them, let's go to the other side. Keep this in mind. This is a key part of the pop quiz. Were they listening? Jesus didn't say, let's go out into the middle of it and drown. No, let's go to the other side. Now verse 23 gives us this interesting piece of information. Let's pause after reading it. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. He's exhausted. He is entirely divine, yet he is entirely human. This is part of the mystery of the incarnation. Two natures, human, though unfallen, sinless, and divine, incorporated into this one man. He gets hungry and thirsty, and he suffers pain and stiff joints and weariness and the need for sleep. He wants to take a nap. And by the way, Jesus isn't, you know, faking this nap. He isn't, you know, lying there with one eye open. You know, I'm going to see how the disciples respond to this. No, he isn't pretending. He's worn out and he is out. He's fast asleep. He really does feel our infirmities, our weaknesses. Luke's account gives us one of the most interesting displays of his natures. Gives us insight into his incarnation. In a moment, he's going to calm the storm with a display of divine power. But right here, first of all, he is asleep in a weary body. One author put it this way, that weakness and omnipotence do not clash in him. They coalesce in this mystery in perfect harmony. Now verse 23 again. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, every fisherman, by the way, who got into a boat to cross this lake knew the risk. The lake is nearly 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains. Deep ravines on the sides of those mountains just sort of form funnels for the wind, and they pick up incredible speed so quickly. The cold air rushing down Mount Hermon and those other surrounding mountains rushes down into the bottom of that bowl, so to speak. And it collides with the warm air on the surface of that lake, and it creates hurricane conditions and 20-foot waves in a moment of time. Every fisherman knew when they went out on that lake, this very thing could happen without warning. Matthew's gospel account tells us that the boat was covered with waves. The waves are sweeping over their little craft. Mark's gospel lets us know that the boat is swamped. That is, it's filling up and they're trying to bail it out. Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind. I have been able to go to Israel and I've seen the remnants of a first century fishing boat from the same region in Galilee, much of it remarkably preserved. But I couldn't believe how small it was. I couldn't believe how primitive the construction was. I wouldn't have volunteered to take that across the swimming pool at the YMCA. I would not have done it. And here they are. Get in your mind, they're not out there on the Mayflower. They're out there on a glorified rowboat, sort of an enlarged, what we think of, an enlarged canoe. They're riding low already with the disciples and the Lord. So here they are, caught unexpectedly in the night now, in hurricane winds, in an oversized rowboat, and Jesus is asleep. Isn't that what we tend to think he's doing when we're in the middle of our storm? He must be unaware. And so we pray as if we need to wake him up or fill him in. Although we might not say it out loud. He must not know what we're going through. I mean, the Bible says that he knows when every sparrow falls to the ground or dies. So, you know, evidently he's busy at times counting thousands of sparrows that die, and he doesn't realize I'm about to. Maybe he doesn't know. Or worse option yet, maybe he knows, but he doesn't care. That little thing you're facing is just too small for me to worry about or think about. That's it. He doesn't care. In fact, in Mark's gospel, that's exactly what the disciples said to him. They awakened him and said, "Do you not care? We are perishing." Can you imagine? They said out loud what we think. You don't care about little me and what I'm going through. It's easy to criticize the disciples, isn't it? In this pop quiz, oh man, you know, can you believe it? I got Jesus in the boat. They've been listening to him preach. Well, what's our faith and our trust doing when we face the unexpected, difficult, painful, surprising, dangerous events of life? When Jesus says to us, put your book on the floor and take out a sheet of paper. These are the haunting words of the poet inspired by this storm, where he writes, "Does anybody know where the love of God goes when the waves turn minutes into hours?" Well, finally, in desperation, the disciples here in verse 24 say this, and they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master," Luke just includes these words, we are perishing. And the tense of the verb means we're as good as dead. You know, we might as well say goodbye. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, I want to point out a couple of key words here. Although there was a tremendous amount of superstition in the Lord's day, in the rabbinical teaching that behind every storm was a devil or a demon at work. That may be what's happening here. In fact, the term for rebuke, he rebuked the wind, is the word Jesus used in the Gospel of Luke whenever he encountered a demon. He rebuked him. How do you get onto the wind? It's not like it's the wind's fault. How do you get onto the waves? That's what he's doing. He's rebuking. And it's quite possible that Satan wanted to either destroy the disciples or maybe hinder the Lord from making it to the other side and redeeming that madman who's demonized. This word for rebuke, one author writes, is really the perfect word to describe an authority figure bringing a subordinate back in line. Well, the other gospels give us the words Jesus says as he rebukes them. He stood and he said to the wind and waves, "Be still. Hush. Be quiet." You could translate it, "Be muzzled." And the response is immediate. In fact, the tense of the verbs indicate that the wind immediately stops blowing. The waves immediately stop. It's as if Jesus says to the waves, "Play dead." And like an obedient dog, immediately lies down. So get this phrase in your mind. Get this scene. Here they are in this little rowboat, and the waves are 20 feet high, and here comes another 20-footer, and they're going to crouch and cover their heads with their arms, but then that wave doesn't crash into them. They don't feel anything. In fact, they look up, and the sea is like glass. Immediately. That's part of the miracle. taking place. If somebody took a paddle and went over here to the baptistry and got in there and, you know, sloshed it around and moved it all around and jumped around, and then we said, stop! What would the water do? It'd still be moving for quite some time. If we had somebody turn off the air conditioner, because we evidently don't believe in heat in this church, and they turned it off, we would still feel the wind for a little while, wouldn't we? The miracle isn't just that the storm stops, but that everything settles at once. Imagine 20-foot waves. Calm. Jesus now looks at his disciples and says in verse 25, he said to them, where is your faith? What a gracious response, by the way. Don't forget, they just awakened him from a deep sleep. How do you act when you're awakened from a deep sleep? Well, we won't go there, but that's a point to be made. It's interesting he doesn't scold them. He doesn't say to them, hey, you have no faith. You flunked the quiz, Faith 101. Start over. He could have. He doesn't. He asks them, where did your faith, acknowledging they had some, where did your faith, where'd it go? See, the problem, beloved, with the unexpected tests in life isn't that Jesus goes missing, but that our trust in Jesus goes missing. It isn't that Jesus, you know, stops looking after us. The problem is we stop looking to him. Now, with that response, the Lord allows the disciples to focus their marveling, not at their own failure, but at his power. Verse 25 says, and they were afraid in fear, in awe, as they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and water and they obey him? Who is this? That the winds and water obey him. You know, whenever I read this verse, I'm convicted all over again that the wind and the waves are better disciples than me. It's as if the wind and the waters recognize the voice of their creator. Be still. They obey immediately. So that's the challenge. It's one of the reasons the Lord gives us these pop quizzes along the path to show us where we need to begin living what we've been learning as we've been listening. Now let me wrap it up with a couple of thoughts that I want to make here by way of application. First, the Lord uses desperate situations to demonstrate his deity, and frankly, that's when we catch it most clearly. We miss his care and power in the normal events of life. I can't help but wonder if somebody in the boat had this psalm from Psalm 89 memorized and they connected the dots. This great messianic psalm, who is as mighty as you, O Lord? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Did anybody connect the dots there? God rules the waves and he can still them. Wait, what did Jesus just do? Wow, he must be this Messiah, this creator, God. Now, don't misunderstand here. Jesus doesn't always quiet the storms of life. Most of these men are going to die as martyrs. See, Jesus doesn't eliminate every storm, but he guarantees his presence in every storm. He might not calm the waves and the wind, but he's able to calm our hearts. The Lord uses desperate situations to demonstrate his deity. Secondly, the Lord uses desperate situations to develop his disciples. Listen, I read this account, and you know what I wonder? I wonder why the disciples didn't wake Jesus up 15 minutes earlier. I mean, why'd they wait? We're not told why, but that doesn't mean I can't guess. Could it be that they waited until the last minute because of the obvious? It's obvious. Many of them were fishermen. They knew this lake. They'd experienced storms before. This was their turf. They're essentially saying, we got this. We can do this. Let's let Jesus sleep. Maybe one or two of them might have thought, we don't know, but maybe they thought, you know, Jesus has been a carpenter. He hadn't spent a lot of time on the lake. We know boats. We know water. He's worked with his hands, with wood and stone. So, you know, we're on our turf. You know, James, John, keep bailing out water. We're going to get through this. Until they realize they can't. They can't. And the tense of the verb indicates that it is at that point when they're sure they are going to die that they wake him up. Why'd they wait so long? Here's what I think the Lord is doing. Jesus is taking them to the place of their competency to teach them to trust in his sufficiency. Without me, Jesus says, you can do a few things you're good at. Oh, wait. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. So I'm going to take you to the place where you've got it buttoned down. I'm going to take you to the place where you're in control. I mean, these things over here are problems, but not that thing. He takes you right in the middle of that thing and swamps the boat. So that we learn to trust in his sufficiency. Don't miss the graciousness of the Lord here, though, with his disciples, just like he is with you and me. When they woke him up and they said, okay, we're dead. We're going to die. Did you notice that Jesus does not tell them to come back later when they have a little more courage? You know, let me keep sleeping. And you need to go work on your Awana verses and, you know, brush up on them. You're forgetting some basic stuff. Wake me up again after your faith is stronger. Then come to me. No, he didn't do that. Come to me at your weakest point and moment. And the Lord gets up and he graciously intervenes and then uses it as an opportunity to not only reveal who he is, but who they need to become as they've been listening and learning and living. Let's not miss one or two more things that are obvious. You know, if you happen to be in a boat like the disciples, and you probably are right now, some unexpected trial, tragedy, difficulty, some sorrow, something painful. When your boat starts to sink, here's the obvious. Go to Jesus. I mean, that's so obvious we miss it. And don't wait 15 minutes longer. Go to Jesus. As that old song says, tell him all about your troubles, your anxieties, your fears, your dead ends. You can even take that implied accusation that he must not care about you or you would not be in this fix. He can handle that. He did with them. He must not care. You can tell him that. Lord, we are perishing and you don't care. And what do they learn? He does. He does. In fact, it occurred to me that when he's an old man, one of these fishermen was out here by the name of Peter, will write, casting all your care on him. You can do that. Why? Because he cares. He does care. He always will care for you.